Now that we are right at the halfway mark through Lent, or perhaps better, halfway to Easter, it is worth reminding ourselves of what we are about and what our lessons have been telling us through this penitential season. Like the first two Sundays in Lent, our gospel today again presents Jesus to us driving out demons from a tortured soul. St. Luke is careful to mention that Jesus drove out a dumb spirit, that is, a demon that prevented the possessed person from being able to speak. Being incapable of speech is bad enough, but the symptom of muteness, the impediment of speech, struck at the very heart of what it meant to be a Jew. The name itself, Jew, meaning a person of Judah, comes from the Hebrew word yada, meaning he praises, or the one who praises or offers praises to Yahweh. Jesus's mighty intervention is not simply restoring the suffering Jew to his natural capacities, but reflects Jesus's power to restore his very identity, his purpose in life, a nation of priests to serve the living God. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, had come to bring in the kingdom of God into our midst. And this means driving out the forces of Beelzebul, breaking their power over humanity. Being purged of evil, the people of God may now be filled with the life of God and give praise to Him, which is their vocation. And along with these gospel lessons, we've heard from St. Paul's letters to the newly converted Gentiles ranged across the ancient Mediterranean world. First, we heard from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in which he reminds them of the numerous sufferings that he has endured on their behalf. His ministry to them was authentic and had with it the authority of Christ himself, because he had suffered like Christ and he had done as much as Christ had suffered in his body for their salvation. But last week's epistle to the Thessalonians in Macedonia and this week's epistle to the church in Ephesus in Turkey contain some of Paul's most direct teaching about the necessity and virtue of chastity. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. There is no getting away from it. The Christian rule is either marriage with complete faithfulness to your partner or else total abstinence." Now, this is so difficult, Lewis continues, and so contrary to our instincts that obviously either Christianity is wrong or our sexual instinct, as it now is, has gone wrong. One or the other. They both can't be true. So this morning, I know that I really have my work cut out for me. The first thing that I want you to know is that the Bible, and particularly Paul, is no prude. It makes no sense for us to say things like, "Well, Paul didn't know what we moderns know about sex, and so we don't need to listen to him." I would propose to you this morning that the ancient world that Paul was addressing was more like our 21st century Western world than we would like to admit. Greek and Roman mythology, poetry, plays, tragedies, and comedies, religion, and even law reveal to us a world that was consumed with sex. The temples of the great cities, dotting the map, provided prostitution in their rites to accentuate the religious experience and effect unity between the deity and the devotee. Pagan philosophers of the era proposed that there was no correlation between one's moral virtue and one's body. The body was to be used and discarded. The soul was eternal and uncorrupted by the impulses of the flesh. Therefore, sexual intimacy was like eating or sleeping to the human being, necessary, but morally irrelevant. But from the beginning of the church's story, Christians have objected to this way of thinking about the human body and about the way that it may be used. We hear in the Acts of the Apostles how Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey to the Gentiles all the way back to Jerusalem to report of the successes and the spread of the gospel. And when the apostles heard that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the Gentiles and that they had believed the good news of Jesus and were baptized, they welcomed them into the community of faith. St. James, the brother of the Lord, sent a letter to the Gentile believers saying that it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. These newly converted Gentiles were to behave in a different way from their neighbors. They must avoid the temples that had been the center of their social and political lives before they had heard about Jesus. These festivals to Athena and Zeus, marked by sacrificing and eating meat devoted to the idols, they were now off limits. And so was casual sex. So Paul writes to the Christians in Turkey in our epistle lesson today that sexual intimacy outside of marriage takes them outside of the kingdom of Messiah and of God. He says to them, "Don't be fooled by empty words. If you are children of light, you can't walk as though you were in the darkness any longer." There are some people who criticize the church's teaching about chastity today when they say things like, "God made our natural bodies. Sex is natural. Therefore, sex must always be good." Now, objecting to this kind of argument seems doomed to fail either on one side or the other. On one side, the Christian must claim that sex is not good, but is sinful itself. There have been some Christians who have attempted to say things like that, but that's a mistake, because God did indeed make all things good. He says so in Genesis. But to object on the other side would be to say that because your body can do something naturally, it's always good to do that natural thing. That's something like saying, "I need tools to fix my broken sink. A hammer is a tool, therefore I need a hammer to fix my broken sink." Now, as a matter of fact, you laugh, but I tried that syllogism in my own home, which we sold before we moved from Fort Worth to Lynchburg. And it cost me $500 to learn the lesson of bad logic as I called a plumber to replace my sink. No, the Bible and the church, being faithful to the scriptures and the tradition of the church, say overwhelmingly, God made the world and our natural bodies in it. And we say at the same time, because he has made the world and our natural bodies with it, he has given us laws by which we should live. It is because it is natural. God has placed that desire for the other in our human nature that it is so sacred. It is because the sexual unity between a man and his wife is the means of comfort, of children, and of authentic humanity promised to those who follow Jesus, that to casually go from partner to partner is a shocking counterfeit of the real human life that God has offered to those who are now made new in his Son. The world that we live in, and sadly, many in the church, want to say that anything that gives us joy and pleasure, especially sexual intimacy, must be from God and must be blessed by God. But since we're grappling with such a tough topic together this morning, let's just be honest with one another. The very act of sexual intimacy is meant to say, we belong together. We want to be together, and we want to be together forever. That is what the act says. But when people go from partner to partner enacting this message of unity for momentary pleasure, they are lying to one another and to themselves. A study done at a Midwestern university showed that 80% of the women who had intercourse hoped to marry their partner. Only 12% of the men express the same expectation. To me, this confirms that women are smarter than men. Or at least women are more honest than men. Women know the deep and sacred truth that is written into the human heart and the human body. Men, sadly, are harder to convince. Paul writes, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And as at this point of the sermon, you are thinking two things at once. One, I wish he'd stop talking about sex. And two, here comes the fire and the brimstone. But there's no fire and brimstone today, so I hope that you're not disappointed. When Paul talks about wrath, the wrath of God, he isn't describing some kind of scene like the Sistine Chapel, where Christ is throwing people into the fires of hell, assisting by armies of grinning demons carrying meat hooks. God isn't a Puritan. That Puritan, like H.L. Mencken defined, as anyone who's afraid that someone somewhere is having a good time. The wrath of God is not some arbitrary list of rules written up at the top of a wall, like the Roman Emperor Domitian was famous for writing laws where people couldn't see them so he could throw them in jail. God's laws are written in our very nature. When we live according to those laws, we receive God's blessings. When we live contrary to our natures, God's punishment results. Not in fire and brimstone, but in the failing and brokenness of our own being. What blessings does sex within the bonds of marriage bring? Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, a married man himself, wrote in the Book of Common Prayer that marriage offers us the promise of children, offers us a protection from sin, and offers us the joys of mutual society, help, and comfort that the one ought to have of the other, both in prosperity and adversity. That is fancy language for love. If those are the blessings, what are the punishments or expressions of God's wrath? Instead of children, loneliness. Instead of continence from sin, a life marked by a lack of self-discipline and slavery to our own passions. Instead of mutual society, there's chaos. There is a reason why all civilizations have deemed the family as the foundation of society. And there is a reason why civilizations fail when the family fails. And this is what Paul means by the wrath of God. The season of Lent is a time for us to devote ourselves to God in repentance and faith, with the appropriate use of fasting, prayer, and charity. In the Gospels, Jesus is presented to us driving out the devils from the crowds that came to him, while Paul writes the newly converted Gentiles that their bodies have now been claimed as holy ground. Temples, no longer to be filled with the corruption of pagan gods, but now houses that will hold the Spirit of the living God. These new disciples in Christ, washed in the waters of baptism, shouldn't be fooled by confusing words. They should walk in the light, and so should we. We live in a world dominated by the sentiment expressed in the bumper sticker that I saw this week, "Keep your bands off my body." And I imagine the conclusion that many of you may come to is that I, or St. Paul, is just laying down another rule to make life more difficult and more unenjoyable for people. As King Charles II of England, a father of a dozen illegitimate children, as he lay dying, said to his chaplain, "I never believed that God minded if I had a little fun along the way." Paul didn't go out into the great pagan Mediterranean world trying to convince them to worship the great killjoy in the sky. Instead, Paul proclaimed that the dark forces that had long captured human beings in corruption and death had been defeated by the mighty resurrection of Jesus the King. The jailer himself had been defeated and killed. The doors of the prison now were standing open. New life. New humanity now were able to step in to the free offering to serve the living God and to embrace what was good and right and true. It was now possible for them, and it is now possible for us. So let us give thanks and praise to the God and Father who loves us, to the Son who died and rose again for us, and to the Spirit who has made us one in that eternal and undying love. Amen.